Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for Psalm 42 and just the words of Scripture, and we thank you for the gift of melody that you've put in our hearts, and we want to hear you speak to us, dear God, as we open your word. Speak to us through the weakness of your messenger. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 13, turn there with me. This morning we are returning to our study of Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. And the main point is Jesus' explanation to the disciples concerning the last days. And just as an interesting teaching footnote, try not to miss this. The last days refer to the time between Christ's first and second coming. We are currently in the last days. Very important. If you miss that, you're going to miss the whole point of the message this morning, and you're going to miss and be confused related to God's timetable in terms of everything future. We are currently in the last days, the time between Christ's first and second coming. And so our message today comes in response to a comment one of the disciples made in verse 1, and it launches Jesus into a discussion about the future. After Jesus promises the destruction of the temple, the disciples ask another question, and Jesus goes into a discourse on things that will take place in the future related to the final culmination of this age. And so, for me, as I study, I always try to make an outline that's very helpful, and I believe that will be helpful for you. That will be clear, I believe, as well. The outline is important, and it's pretty easy. Look at your Bible. It's pretty easy to follow. Verses 1 and 2, Mark 13, you have the destruction of the temple promised by Jesus. 3 through 13, Jesus is teaching on the present age, the age in which we currently live. The age of the church, the age of grace, the time between Christ's first and second coming. That's our text this morning, 3 through 13. Next week we'll cover 14 through 23. Jesus promises what it will be like during the tribulation. And 24 through 27, Jesus teaches on his second coming. If you like to place things into the bigger context of Scripture, this whole section is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, and it can be found in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, marking its importance. This message was delivered on the Mount of Olives, just east of the temple across the Kidron Valley. It's late Wednesday. Jesus just spent the whole day teaching in the temple. And now they're leaving to go to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house in Bethany, some 2 miles away. We pick up our text in verses 1 and 2. Look at it with me in your Bible. Excuse me, verses 1 and 2, for the sake of organization, again, you could call this the promise of temple destruction. Look at Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Let me try to take you through just these first two verses again, the promise of temple destruction. If you've ever done any teaching or any Bible teaching, a couple of you guys have done some Bible teaching, maybe even given a sermon, it's very interesting. We all understand here kind of the thought process of this question in verse 1. This is just interesting from the pastor's study. Jesus has just been teaching highly important spiritual truth. Remember, we spent a couple of weeks in Mark chapter 12. Great, highly important spiritual truth. Warning about the Jewish leadership, the results of false teaching, which robs literally people of everything, was the point. And it was intense, and it was profound, and it was practical. And then, it's interesting, people will always immediately, after truth, move to something far more trivial. This is kind of interesting. They leave the truth and they just make this observation regarding the appearance of the temple. It's kind of interesting. I remember a long time ago, I was preaching during the Advent season. This is interesting. I was preaching during the Advent season years ago, and we had these huge, amazing Christmas trees back then. I don't know where they went, but they were bigger, and there were like four of them up here. And I was preaching on Christ, and I was preaching my heart out, and it was profound, and it was moving, and it was deep because it was the Word of God. And before I could get the last sentence out of my mouth, someone marched up here and said, I'm still up on the pulpit, and they're, I can't believe how beautiful the Christmas trees are. And I'm thinking, now wait a minute. Did you just hear anything what we were saying? And so it's kind of that process here with Jesus' precious disciples. We all do that. Truth can sometimes be uncomfortable. We much rather would move to something that's a little more superficial. And you kind of see that here in verse 1, 13, 1. Teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. They're focusing on their physical surroundings rather than dealing with the truth that was just mentioned in chapter 12. And to be fair, I mean, the temple, indeed, it was a beautiful place. One of the writers was saying, and I quote, in the morning, when you came over the top of the Mount of Olives, you could not even look at the building because the morning sun reflected off the gold and would blind a person. In the evening, its glory was only slightly diminished, perhaps the most strikingly beautiful building in the ancient world, end quote. And they're commenting on the beauty of the temple in verse 1. Look at verse 2. Notice Jesus' answer. Very interesting. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And so Jesus brings it back to what is highly, highly spiritual. And to be sure, the disciples were keen enough to realize the apostasy of Israel related to the temple. They were aware that Jesus cleansed the temple because of all of the abuses. They knew Jesus was speaking against those who had the authority to administrate the affairs of the temple. But certainly, look at verse 2, this must have shocked them. Try to put yourself in the place, in the shoes of the disciples. Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. This is a massive structure with these great foundation stones. And of course, the accuracy, the historical accuracy of this is stunning. No one can argue that this happened in history, in time and space, AD 70. The Romans came, very interesting, the Roman military might, with all of its vitriolic fury, came in response to the Jews usurping their authority by minting their own coins. The city was demolished. 1 million Jews were massacred. The temple was leveled to the ground, completely destroyed, save the massive foundation stones. A portion of this we still know today as the retaining wall. You would know it as the wailing wall. That's all that was left. But Jesus' promise of what would happen in the future, in the nearer future, came to pass with perfect, complete, stunning, literal accuracy in time and space. It's another great proof of his deity fulfilled prophecy. Second, look at 3 through 6. Look at verses 3 through 6 in your Bible. Our second point, Jesus teaches on what we could call the deceptions of present history. Look at verses 3 and 4. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And so, try to keep in mind with me, the disciples had no concept of God's timetable related to the future. Don't miss that. They simply thought Jesus was going to usher the kingdom in now, like today, like this week, starting as we speak. They saw His power, they witnessed His authority, they heard the words, they saw the works, they experienced the triumphal entry. And all they could imagine was the start of Jesus' rule and reign, and subsequently their rule and reign. And so they're thinking, well, wait a minute now, if the temple is going to be destroyed, that's going to usher in the kingdom. So, Jesus, when will it happen? They're now thinking there would be some dramatic, miraculous, spectacular sign from heaven that would alert them to the coming kingdom. Very interesting. Look at verse 4. That phrase in verse 4, when will these things be, implies immediacy. You have to kind of grasp that, or you're gonna miss the contextual flow here. There's immediacy inherent in this phrase, when will these things be? You don't really pick up on that in your English translation, but I promise you that's the sense. And forever, since this very discourse in our text, confusion reigns about the future of God's timetable, because people are so very impatient. They're so impatient. People today are just like the disciples. We're so egocentric. We say, well, I'm here, so it has to happen now. Because I'm here, it doesn't have to happen now. Because you're here, it doesn't have to happen now. It doesn't have to happen in our lifetimes. It didn't happen in the lifetimes of the disciples. Look at the disciples with me. Think about it with me. The disciples still had a great overinflated view of self. Remember, the disciples were arguing over which one of them would be the greatest. And so it goes without saying the miraculous nature of Scripture is on display here, as this is going beyond the immediate context of the disciples and speaking to all of us, all believers, during this age we currently live, the time between Christ's first and second coming. And I'm just going to say this a couple days because I know how hard it is to retain information through preaching. But the last days, again, refer to the time between Christ's first and second coming. We're currently in the last days. Another word the Bible uses for last days, theologians often use this term, the age of grace, the age of the church. We currently live in the age of grace, the age of the church, the last days, the time between Christ's first and second coming. And I want you to notice with me, Jesus begins to unfold, look at verse 5. Jesus begins to unfold this in verse 5. See to it that no one misleads you. Another way to say that, see to it that no one deceives you. Deception is the great tool of the enemy to confuse people regarding what? All things that are important. How many people today are confused about the events of the future related to God's timetable? They're misled, they're deceived everywhere. The subject of prophecy, the subject of the end times, the future of God's timetable, eschatology, all of those things mean exactly the same thing. All of these things are like a magnet for misleading information. Just a number of years ago, one of the larger nation Christian-wide syndicated radio leaders, Harold Camping, came out and gave his firm date for Christ's second coming. Of course, he was wrong. He's since issued a second date for Christ's second coming. Jesus is warning His disciples about that type of thing in our text today. Look at verses 5 and 6. Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in My name saying, I am He, and will mislead many. In every age, in every time, there have been those who have misled people by saying they are Christ, that they say they speak for God. They say they have a direct line to God. Charles Manson, Jim Jones claim to be Christ. In the cults, in the world religions, you have false prophets that claim to speak for God. They claim to be Christ. The world as we know it is coming indeed to culmination. It's coming to conclusion. And as we come closer to the culmination of history as we know it, the number of men who claim to be Christ, who claim to speak for God, who claim to have the answer to the world's problems, these men will increase. This will increase. Look at verses 7 and 8. We move from deception to natural disasters and famine. Look at verses 7 and 8. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. These things must take place. And that is not yet the end. Verse 8, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Stop right there. Since the beginning of man, societies, people groups, nations, tribes, however you like to say that, have been at war. The idea that man is peaceful and content is proven false by history. Since the dawn of time, man has been at war. The lie of Reconstructionist history says war is an aberration of society. That's proven false by factual history. 95% of all the world's societies have engaged in war. Today we live with a constant threat of war, rumors of war in the Middle East, war with Russia, Ukraine, war in China, Iran, North Korea, ISIS. Today there are wars going on all over the world, small-scale wars between tribes, people groups. War is a part of the curse of man on society. It will be that way until the very end of the age. Look at verse 8, and not just war, but natural disasters, including earthquakes and famines. I read this week there are 1 million earthquakes a year that register on the Richter scale. Did you know that? 1 million a year. I was shocked to read that. I'm not making that up. 100,000 are powerful enough to be felt every single year. Through history, there have been devastating earthquakes that have killed untold numbers of people. I looked at it during the week and I had all the big earthquakes and how many people they killed. I won't even bore you. But all of this will continue until the end of the age as we know it. Famines and plagues have been part of our world since the beginning of time. They will continue to be. One of the things I remember the most about my European history class at the University of Wisconsin back in my public university days was the great recollection, the great retelling of the famine, the plague in the 1300s called the Black Death. If you younger people have never taken European history, it's very interesting. The Black Death erased 60% of Europe's population. 100 million people died of the Black Plague. In the early 20th century, 40 million people died in the Great Flu epidemic. There's no count of the number of people in the Third World that die every year by famine. Look at the end of verse 8. Now, here's where I'm going to help you, and here's where some of your quizzical expressions are going to come to an end. You're approaching this text, you're reading this text, you're listening to my explanation of this text, and you're thinking and looking exactly how I was thinking and looking as I went through this. I had never really studied Mark 13 before, and I was expecting something so much more specific related to the end of the age, because I'm saying to myself, you know, tell me something. I'm saying humbly, I mean, I know that this is happening. I'm living this misleading information. I'm living the wars and the rumors of wars. I mean, I watch and listen to the news. I know about the famines and all of this stuff, but it all seems so general. I mean, I don't get how this is helping us in the age of grace, in the age of the church. I mean, this is so general. What is it really? What is Jesus trying to say here? Look at verse 8. The end of verse 8. This is how it's going to apply. This is how it's going to make sense. This is helpful. Trust me. At least it was for me. This is the light bulb part of the text. You can't miss this. Look at the end of verse 8. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pains. You see that in your Bible? Look at that. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pains. This is where we are today, my beloved. Hopefully I'm seeing light bulbs. This is where we are today in God's timetable. Just the beginning of the birth pains. And so if you're confused about this section, if you're looking for something more specific, here's let me just lay the root of where the confusion lies. You're thinking about some of those great passages in the book of Revelation that describe in detail that 7-year period of the Great Tribulation. And you're saying, well, God says, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. I mean, there are dates and times. And see, that's a different period. That's the period of the tribulation. That's the 7-year period. We're talking about the timeline before that. Very important. We're talking about the timeline before the tribulation, the age of grace, the age of the church, the last days. And we're just in the beginning of the birth pains today. You see that at the end of verse 8? What does that mean practically? Well, I have some good news and some bad news. Don't you hate that saying? My dad used to do that every day. I'd come home and he'd say, I have some good news and some bad news. Do you want the good news first or the bad? I'm just being funny. Here's the good news and the bad news. The good news is Christ could come today. Praise God. He could come today. Come, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. He could come today. He could usher us into His presence and begin the dispensation, the time period of the tribulation. That could happen today. Come, Lord Jesus. Take me with You by Your grace. Take these ones with You by faith in Your blood and Your resurrection. Praise God. That's the good news. You want the bad news? This mess could go on for another generation. This mess could go on for another half century. This mess could go on for another century. This world as we know it could go on for another untold numbers of centuries. That's the bad news. But the misery of the world as we know it, starting with deception, all the way through wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and famine. You see, all of this could continue for a very, very, very long time. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for you? Well, this is really important. Let me try to help you before we move on to our final point here. And a lot of people make the mistake of being misled about God's timetable. And they say, well, you know, I just heard a message that, you know, Christ is coming because, you know, there was a stone, someone with a slingshot hit someone in the Middle East, and, you know, now they say that war is going to start. And so now, you know, and they're looking at every little gunfire and every little disagreement in politics and everything under the sun, and people think, well, now it has to happen, you know, and Russia's, you know, moved some tanks, you know, we saw it on the satellite. So now this is it. This is the end. Give me a break. Don't check out of life. Don't stop using your spiritual gifts. Don't stop praying. Don't sell everything you own and go up on your rooftop because some guy on the television said Christ is going to come next year at this time. Nobody knows the time or the hour when Christ will come back. We're just living in the beginning of the birth pains. That's where we are today. Look at verses 9 through 13. Jesus teaches on what will happen before the end of the age, the danger of being a believer. Look at verses 9 through 13. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Our final point, the danger of being a believer. Jesus moves from all things that are outside of man to the personal nature of what happens to his own disciples. And so this was not the first time Jesus mentioned the promise of persecution. Back at the beginning of the public ministry, Jesus said, they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. At this time, the disciples probably thought the worst was over. Jesus reminds them here, I'm sorry, men, but the worst is not over. The disciples endured persecution from the Jews and Gentiles alike when they walked the earth. And the Bible promises, as the days of this age come to culmination, these things will continue to, persecution will continue to increase. And so this whole section speaks to the disciples of Jesus' day, and it speaks to you as a disciple today, and it speaks to every disciple in the future. There's stunning, far-reaching application in this passage. As I'm preaching this morning, false religion, satanic religion, inspired by the devil, is killing Christians as we speak. Satan hates Christ, energizes others to hate Christ. Satan is a murderer of Christians. This should not surprise us. It's promised. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Look at verse 11. There's a great promise of God walking through this persecution with the power of the Holy Spirit, giving a disciple words and witness when their time comes. Let me close with a great summary thought. This was helpful for me. If anyone's confused about this timetable, about the point, listen to this and I close with this. In our passage, Mark 13, 1 through 13, Jesus gives a warning, promise, and comfort, heavenly hope, in the face of the way history inevitably must go. Jesus just covered all of history until the time of the tribulation, which begins in verse 14. Let's pray. Dear God, hear our prayer, hear our cry. Speak to us through your word. Help us to understand that all of this is merely the beginning of the birth pangs, that we should not be upset or frightened or in a panic through the things that we experience in the world, the deception, the rumors of war itself, earthquakes, famines. Dear God, we know that even the horrible fact of persecution is real. We read about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being tortured and killed for their faith. We know these things must take place. They're the beginning of the culmination of this age. And so we just hold on to the promise, God, of your character, verse 11. We know that even in our worst hour, you've promised to be with us. And we trust that promise. And I pray for your precious flock today that they would have heard you speak to them, and that we would be clear about what to look forward to and how things will unfold. And just as we look at history, God, as we look at the world around us, as we look at the news, as we look at current events, we just see that you're sovereign and you're in control. Nothing takes you by surprise. And even the very worst thing that we can imagine, the death of one of your children, is not a bad thing, but a good thing, for it ushers the believer into your presence for all eternity. And that's our prayer, God, that we would be in your presence through faith in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close. 6 o'clock this evening, have a special time of missions work right from our church with Tom and Tom. I look forward to that. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today forevermore. God bless you. Go in peace.